I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, where we're going to pick up in verse 1. Our text tonight is some continued dialogue and action, which follows directly on the heels of what we saw last time that we were in Exodus. Moses is continuing to plead for mercy and forgiveness unto the Lord God because of Israel's sin at Sinai in creating that golden calf. But our text tonight is also an important note. It has an important note in it that's strategically placed in the narrative for the purpose of good storytelling. And so now that you've found your place, I ask you to rise and follow along with the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of the word. O Lord, we need you to be at work as we now hear your word expounded. By the Holy Spirit, be at work in each one of us. Give us open ears, open eyes, open minds, and open hearts to benefit from your word how you would have us benefit. Show us what we are to believe. Show us how great our sins are. And show us how much greater our Savior is. And by that same Holy Spirit, be at work, giving me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly. Glorify Christ and speak powerfully to his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In looking at Israel's sin at Sinai, one of our big repeated messages of application is that sin is serious and sin has repercussions. That's why Exodus 33 has to begin the way that it does. This may be a new chapter, but we are still where we were last time. We are still in that same narrative flow that we've been in for weeks. God is driving home through his servant Moses the absolute significance of sinfulness and of covenant unfaithfulness. He refuses to let you or me or any of the other saints in history past look away from that fact. Sin is significant. And chapter 33 begins in a way that is intended to sting, but it stings while giving us hope. Though this may appear, even by the way your Bible is organized, like it is two very different portions of narrative, I believe that they belong together just like this, just like we've read them. And one reason for this belief that I want to be crystal clear from the outset is that God's own presence is what matters in all of these verses. His personal presence ties these verses together. His presence, if you remember, is important to the whole of Exodus. We spent weeks looking at those directions for building the tabernacle, and the whole purpose of those instructions, the whole purpose of building that holy tent was, Exodus 25:8, that Yahweh may dwell in their midst. Yahweh wants a tent made for him to dwell in the midst of his own people. His personal presence is this key feature, this key hope in Exodus, and indeed in redemptive history. Exodus thus far has had us ache for the blessing of God's abiding presence with his people. And so, as our title this evening evidences, there is power in God's presence. We should keep our eyes on that as we progress through the text. We're going to look at it in three sections, each with sort of their own heading: consequences, sorrow, and hope. So our first heading is in verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 33, where we see consequences. This comes on the heels of that plague that was mentioned in Exodus chapter 32, verse 35, which is important. And it sounds an awful lot like a repetition of what God already said in Exodus 32, 34. But it's actually different, which is also an important feature to notice. And so let's hear God speak one more time, listening again carefully to what he says. "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." This expanded version of the command clarifies a few things we might have suspected. The Lord is now saying, it is time, right now, for Israel to depart from Sinai. He's saying, get out of here. Go to Canaan. God is going to make good on his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's even going to send an angel to lead them where they're going and to drive out those wicked nations from before them. But he isn't going with them. A fact he makes clear at the end of the statement in verse 3, but which we should have suspected all the way back in verse 1. You and the people you brought up. It sounds like he's largely disowning them. He's going to return to how he was at the beginning of the book of Exodus, distant from Israel. That's his command at this point. Go, enjoy what I'm giving you, but I won't go with you. And why won't he? Because he's an imminent threat to them. He says, I'm a danger to you. You are a stiff-necked people. You are like a willful donkey or a disobedient ox. You are sinfully stubborn. You will not go where I lead you, nor will you do as I say. I am holy, 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 and you are full of iniquity, transgression, and sin. I would consume you if I came near. His presence is an actual danger to Israel. That's the big point right here. That's what I said that plague in Exodus 32, 35 was intended to illustrate to Israel. As things are, the relationship breached as it is, a holy God is a danger to unholy Israel. He can't and won't go with them. If his blazing holiness draws near to Israel, He'd burn them up as if they were dry twigs. Now, let's be honest for a minute. If you were Israel, what would you think of the deal that's offered right here? An angel is going to go defeat and dispossess all those nations. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. All of the good, delicious stuff is there in abundance. It's there for the taking. The one and only catch is that God will not go up with you. His presence won't be there. Which brings us to an opportunity for some honesty with ourselves. What do you think of that deal? Do you think it's a pretty good one? I suspect many of us are tempted to think, good stuff in this life without God's presence? Not so bad. Sounds like a blessing to me. I think we're tempted to enjoy those comforts that are promised. You know, Israel is one day, if you read your Bibles, you know they are one day going to have to go dispossess those nations by their own swords. I think we are tempted to enjoy these comforts that are promised above His presence. We'd too often prefer to have what He gives than to just have Him. That's our human nature, isn't it? We act and live and think as if our lives are defined by a total lack of His presence in them. Even as Christians, we do this, don't we? Even as Christians, we live as if we have not been given the down payment and guarantee of the outpoured, indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Because we can't see Him, we can't feel Him, we can't dialogue with Him. So we sinfully think, if we get some comfort and blessing in this life, what loss would it be to not have His presence? Our own reasoning can be surprisingly carnal if we pause to interrogate it. But it would be a loss on all counts for us as Christians if not for His presence in our own lives. If for a moment, somehow, in that hypothetical world that will never happen, if for a moment we, with our eyes opened to sin and undeceived by Satan, were able to lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what we would find would be nothing but horrid misery and terror without end. His presence makes all the difference to us if we can actually see the world around us. And thankfully, as we will see, Israel knows that truth for themselves as well. They react as if His personal presence actually has some power to it. But we need to think about that imminent danger that He proclaims, that He might consume sinful Israel if He did go up in their presence. As I've said, that plague of Exodus 32:35 is a warning of Israel's ever-present danger as an unholy people before a holy God. And here's further proof of that. If He went with Israel, they would all be in danger of His burning wrath, His white-hot, blazing holiness before sinners. And so faced with that sad situation, that honest threat, faced with the sorry consequences unfolding for their national sin, we can move to that second heading, sorrow, which we see there in verses 4 through 6. The true perspective on the consequences is given to us in verse 4. What God has said is indeed a disastrous word. And Israel is right to mourn as they do. At least in this moment right here, Israel is not found guilty of carnal thinking. Nobody seems to think it might be a good deal to get the promised land with all the milk and honey for free if the Lord isn't with them. They think it is an absolute disaster to not have His presence. In verse 5, they have to hear again their danger with a course of action given to them. Moses conveys the Lord's message. He says, "You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." In this real sense, Israel finds themselves trapped in a disaster. They're hooked on the horns of a truly awful dilemma. They can face disaster if God is among them, if for only a moment, or they can face the disaster of going on without him. Their only choices are disastrous. That dilemma illustrates the power of his presence. His own presence gives life and takes it. His gracious presence is a bright blessing, but his holy presence is a blazing terror. His presence is powerful in a way that's much like the raw beauty and danger of fire itself. You know, fire, it gives us light and warmth. It can cook food. It keeps predators at bay. It provides this wonderful ambiance for fellowship and celebrating of winter holidays. Right? Fire can be so beautiful. It can be so wonderful. But fire can also maim and destroy and wreak havoc. You know, were we sinless, the holiness of the Lord's presence would be like a light illuminating the world. It'd be a warmth to bask in. It'd be the pleasant glow of a nice fire. But as sinners, his presence is an incinerating inferno. It's painful, piercing rays, like stepping into a radiation chamber. The people are right to mourn this disastrous word. They have no hope of his gracious presence and every reason to fear his glory presence. So what we see in these verses and the stripping off of the ornaments and them taking off their jewelry and not putting them back on is, at absolute bare minimum, mourning. They mourn. Many of you know that in times past, people in mourning would dress differently to illustrate their sorrow. We see it in Scripture. We see it in literature and in history. We even see it in our modern entertainment, as in Downton Abbey a few times, most memorably, at least for me, when Lady Mary has to keep wearing black because she's a widow in mourning. When you mourn, you dress differently. It's a common habit of human society for people in mourning to dress differently. And that is at least what we're seeing in these verses. But I think we're also seeing a little bit more than that. I believe that when they do this, what we're seeing is a significant element of repentance and recommitment to the pure worship of the Lord. Notice, Yahweh commanded them to remove these ornaments that he may know what to do with them. You may remember that Israel, poor slaves that they were in Egypt, plundered the Egyptians on Passover by asking their neighbors for all their gold and precious items. Israel left Egypt with mounds of precious things, many of which, as we've read in Exodus, have been earmarked for the tabernacle, and some of which, as we read a little bit more recently, had been donated to form that golden calf. But Israel had a lot of wealth, and they got it from Egyptians. And something to note about the ancient world is that jewelry often had an explicitly religious significance. Egyptian jewelry often comprised of having magical amulets. Or other articles of Egyptian jewelry would have incantations and blessings etched into them. They would often bear the likeness of some god or another as an appeal to his or her protection or blessing. So considering that Egypt may have ornaments that had some explicit ties to the idolatry and paganism of Egypt, cast this command in a new light. Israel had not yet explicitly succumbed to seeking out the gods of Egypt. They claimed that that golden calf was Yahweh. They didn't say it was Apis or Hathor or Horus or Ra. But they may have all been, perhaps innocently enough, wearing ornamentation that had subtle idolatry to Apis and Hathor and Horus and Ra, built into it. So why then, on the heels of the great golden calf idolatry, would Yahweh not ask Israel to prove their repentance by forsaking even the smallest temptation to turn to another god? Only Yahweh could ever protect them or bless them. And so those amulets and incantations did no good at all. If ever some Israelite thought they were hedging their bets with an appeal to another god or two, they were offending the God of Israel by bringing another before him into his own presence. And so he says, put it all away. Don't wear it, that I may know what to do with you. This instance is also a moment where the Lord tells Israel that they are not Egyptians, and so stop trying to look like it. He's putting a visible difference between Israel and the world. If they want to be his people, they had better look like it. Remarkably, from this moment onward, we read, they obey this command. They don't put their ornaments back on. It seems that their sorrow is profound and true, and it brings them to actually repent for their sins. They don't want carnal blessings. They want Yahweh and his presence. And they seem willing to do what it takes to ensure that he will be their God and that they will remain his people. So many years after this occurrence at Sinai, Asaph would pen Psalm 73, a repentant psalm that craves after God's presence and after his blessing. I think Psalm 73's closing words speak well to this moment at Sinai and to us so much later, saved sinners that we are. Now, Psalm 73 verses 25 and on say this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Like Asaph after them, they crave to be near to the Lord their God. But now, as we reach the end of this second heading, we arrive at our narrative tension. What is God going to do with Israel? Do they actually leave? Has he forsaken them for breaking covenant with him? Good storytelling often involves using various techniques. And part of Scripture being beautiful is that the narrative of Scripture is good storytelling. And God, by Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has wound us up for the drama of this narrative. But we don't get to our resolution immediately. We have to wait as things unfold. And we're left lingering with questions. And so in a move that's absolutely infuriating to liberal scholars who think that the next passage just doesn't belong here and must be a late insertion into the text, we are taken on an excursus. We leave the narrative flow in verses 7 through 11 for what is a historical note. But this isn't just some meaningless footnote about a nice detail of history that you might find interesting. It's a meaningful note that gives us hope as the resolution unfolds. And so here it is, our third heading, hope, in verses 7 through 11. This note begins by making us face a facet of God's command in verse 1 that was not quite explicit for us. For chapter after chapter before the golden calf idolatry in Exodus 32, we read that detailed description of how the tabernacle of God was to be constructed as a tent where God would meet with his people, as a place where he could be in their midst. His instructions had been to craft and construct this portable temple right there at the foot of Sinai. But in commanding them to depart, Exodus 33:1, because he cannot go up among them, Exodus 33:3, we should infer that all of those instructions to build the tabernacle are now put into jeopardy. It's as if he jettisoned all of it. You know, there would be no need to build it if he would not be with them. Part of the disastrous word is that the great tent of meeting might not matter anymore. Except for the fact, as we're reminded right here, there was actually already a tent of meeting. As I mentioned weeks ago, there are two tents of meeting in the Pentateuch, and we should be careful to not get them confused. But their existence may be confusing for you nonetheless. And we have a modern illustration of the principle at work right here that might help us. In America, whenever the President of the United States is on an Air Force aircraft, that plane goes by the designation Air Force One by virtue of his presence on it. We usually think of Air Force One as that large, distinctive, state-of-the-art, well-equipped Boeing 747 that bears the presidential seal on it. But in reality, there are actually two of those planes. And it's only Air Force One if he's on it. Air Force One is the one that he is on. And so likewise, we usually think of the tent of meeting as that lavishly designed, carefully constructed tabernacle in the Old Testament. But the tent of meeting is most truly whichever tent it is that God has deigned to condescend and meet with his people in. And Moses, for the entirety of our narrative in Exodus thus far, has appeared to have had just such a tent. We read that Moses would pitch this tent outside the camp, far off from the camp. In the case of their time at Sinai, it may be that Moses pitched his tent just right there in the foothills of the great mountain, outside the camp, right at the edge of where the Israelites were forbidden to go any further. It was public knowledge that God would meet with Moses at this tent. This tent far outside the camp, not placed in the midst of it like the tabernacle would be, because God cannot be among unholy Israel. People would come to this tent and seek the Lord there. They would take their issues to Moses, and Moses would take them to God. It was public knowledge that he had just such a tent. And we read, verse 9, that God would descend in the pillar and stand at the entrance of the tent when Moses went in, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Seeing God's presence, even in this little far-off tent, would cause the people of Israel to worship. That's verse 10. We read there in verse 11 at the end that Joshua the son of Nun would stand guard at the tent when Moses left it, guarding it just like a good priest would, keeping those unholy, profane Israelites from snooping around and looking in the tent. But the key detail in this note that we should focus in on is that while God is a danger to the people of Israel, while his presence cannot be among them, there is one man with whom God speaks. There is one man that God's presence might not immediately destroy: Moses. Astoundingly, we read verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Later in this chapter, we're going to read the Lord saying, Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Some take that statement as a contradiction. Those liberal scholars sure do. But that's looking for faults where there are none. Moses cannot see the face of God if he is to live. But Moses speaking face to face is an idiom. It's not a literal statement. They do not speak facing each other as people having a meal together do. Instead, this is an idiom. It's like reading that two people see eye to eye and being so literalistic that you say that that must mean that these are two people who are of the exact same height and are facing each other. But that's not what seeing eye to eye means. It means that they understand one another and agree. And so likewise, it's an idiom describing Moses' intimacy with God, an intimacy that is underlined by that next phrase in the sentence. They are as friends. Moses is a friend of God. Moreover, this description tells us that Moses is not leading Israel because he is hearing internal voices. He isn't receiving God's word in a dream or in a vision. He is audibly hearing from God because he is in God's presence as a friend. That is something that gives this Exodus narrative some hope, even as we wait for resolution. The great prophet of God may boldly approach him and may even go into his presence, even while Israel must not do so. There remains one man who can plead and intercede and advocate for Israel. A man with an as yet unprecedented relationship with the Lord. A man whose relationship with God is not exceeded by any figure in redemptive history except for Jesus Christ himself. Only the Son of God incarnate has a friendlier, more intimate relationship with the Holy One than Moses did, which is the reminder that we right now have a better priest, a better intercessor, a better advocate in Jesus, one so much far better than Moses. Israel should note this verse, should mark this note in verses 7 through 11, and have hope that God may still yet be their God. And Christians should mark the better hope that we have in Christ and know for sure that the Father is our Father. And there is another strand of hope that we should all cling to as well, one we see emerge in this text tonight. Moses speaks with God face to face, but he may not see his face. If we were to flip over to Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, we would actually find Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, grumble and rebel against him. And they'd be rebuked by the Lord himself for it. In his rebuke, God says that no other prophets in Israel and none of the other prophets to come will he make himself known as he's made himself known to Moses. They'll know him in visions and dreams. But faithful Moses is different. As Numbers 12:8 says, with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. God clearly deals clearly with Moses. Moses has as much intimacy as any man or woman of that age ever would. Some will be spiritually gifted and blessed and led, but none will get what Moses got. And this is a rebuke to Miriam and Aaron's presumption. But Paul then looks back. He sees Numbers and he sees Exodus. And he draws out some ultimate hope for us in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is famously talking about love. But it's often forgotten that he is talking about love in the context of Christians being competitive with one another and bragging about our spiritual gifts. And as he gets to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, we can see Paul tracing out that boasting over spiritual gifts without love as being as presumptuous and godless as Miriam and Aaron had been. And as chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians draws to a close, he points us to an ultimate hope beyond this age, to a time when we will progress from childish things to maturity, when the partial will give way to the perfect, a time when there will be love, but not prophecies, nor tongues, nor special knowledge. And he says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. A big part of what Paul says right there is that our greatest hope is not boasting in self. It isn't being self-assured. No, a massive component of our all-comforting hope is that that idiom in Exodus 33:11 will surely be literally true in Christ Jesus. Moses asked to see God's glory. He asked to actually see him face to face. Moses asked for the idiom to be literally true, but God said no. He still revealed himself, yet the finite creature cannot behold the infinite one. But our faith is going to give way to sight one day. And finite creatures can behold Christ incarnate. And though we right now see as in a mirror dimly, though we only understand partially, one day we will know fully and be fully known, and we will behold God face to face in the face of our resurrected Savior, Christ Jesus. All of us who are in Him and saved by Him will each literally know Him face to face. We will be with Him as one is with their friend. We will have that full, perfect intimacy that Moses even craved. So there was hope for sinful Israel at Sinai, and there is surely hope for us beyond this present passing evil age. Great sinners that we may be, we should rest our souls with full assurance in every tiny shred of hope that God gives us in His Word. And we should know for sure that we will rest satisfied face to face in the presence and the powerful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us hope. Show us in our hearts that You are far better than Moses. Show us in our hearts that You give us a far better hope than a land flowing with milk and honey. Show us in our hearts that Your presence is powerful and of more value than all the world's riches. That we be great sinners, unholy to our core, lift our heads to look forward to the hope we have in You, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Show us in Yourself that the purposes of God and redemption can never be thwarted. Give us this hope as we prepare to trek once more through another week, a week in a dry and weary land. Give us hope, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.